Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she is considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked further blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Amen. So, holy word.
It's a wonderful passage about faith, which we'll be looking at later on. But now let's prepare our hearts to worship God by standing again to sing Book of Worship 63, O Lord, my God, most earnestly. Let's stand and sing. Please take a seat. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. It's a wonderful passage summarizing the gospel of how Jesus has made sinners righteous, how he has justified those who went astray. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through to 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. Well, I want you to picture, it's your birthday. It's your birthday and you're sitting in your lounge room with family and friends. And one of your friends stands up to give you a precious gift, wrapped up nice and neatly. Your heart is warmed as you stand up to give them a hug and say thank you. Thank you for this generous gift. But instead of grabbing, receiving that gift and unwrapping it, you turn around, sit back down in your chair and continue chatting with everyone, while your friend awkwardly stands there with her arms stretched out, still waiting for you to take the gift. Kids, I wonder, on your birthday, have you ever forgotten to take the gift and unwrap it? I'm going to assume that you didn't forget. Last week we heard that humanity needs a Savior who is truly human, truly righteous, and truly God. And we also heard that the God-man, Jesus Christ, he is that one and only Savior of the world. And so this week we want to consider, well, is everyone saved? And question and answer 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism states, no. No. Although the fall of humanity was universal, salvation is not. Yes, salvation has been accomplished by Christ, but unlike our friend who failed to receive, to grab and take hold of that gift, salvation is a gift we must receive. More precisely, it is a gift we must receive by faith. And that leads us to our question we're going to be exploring tonight. Question and answer 21. What is true faith? I'm sure you've heard the word faith tossed around regularly. People have faith in humanity, faith in science, faith in friends, faith in their favorite sporting team, faith in their favorite weather app, or a lack of faith in these things. And if you've been in church for any length of time, you would have heard this word referenced on countless occasions. The Bible says we are to stand by faith, walk by faith, grow in faith, come to Jesus in faith, be saved by faith. Faith can be described in many ways. Tonight we certainly don't have time to explore all of these aspects of faith. So we're simply going to focus on some central truths about saving faith. What is true and living faith that grafts us into Christ so that we receive the gift of salvation? Well, true saving faith involves two things. Firstly, it involves a knowledge and conviction, and secondly, deep-rooted assurance. So let's explore the first thing that faith involves, knowledge and conviction. Logically, we should be asking ourselves, what do I need to know? What do I need to know to be saved? But the truth is, we can't comprehend everything, can we? Our brains are too small, our time is too limited to be able to understand everything about the incomprehensible God. But this doesn't mean we should give up and stop learning, but rather, although we can't comprehend everything, there are central, crucial things that God has revealed to us that we must know. We must know. And so again, we ask ourselves, what must I know? And the first thing, the primary thing we must know is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself in John 17 verse 3 says, "This is eternal life," i.e. this is salvation, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Without knowing Jesus, there can be no true faith. But more precisely, we need to know the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, what he has accomplished, what he has done. Paul writes in the beginning of his letter to the Romans, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." This word at the end, believes, it has the same root word with the Greek word which is translated as faith in our English Bibles. So this belief and faith, they're related concept. And so Paul is saying, the gospel of Jesus, it has power to save everyone who believes, everyone who knows and has heard it and has faith in it. A few chapters later, in Romans chapter 3, the passage we just read, in verses 23 to 25, well, Paul helpfully provides a summary of the gospel for us. Let's read it together and we'll briefly unpack it. Romans 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Paul starts with the crucial truth that all have sinned, and so all are condemned, all fall short. There is no one righteous, not even one. But he quickly goes on to say, but they are justified. They are no longer condemned because of God's grace. And I wonder, did you notice that God's grace is described as a gift? This gift is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because instead of our blood, God put forward the blood of Christ, Jesus, to be our propitiation. This word propitiation describes the act of appeasing God's wrath and gaining his favor. And so the gift of grace is Jesus' blood given on the cross instead of mine, instead of yours. It was Jesus' blood alone which appeased God's wrath and gained favor. But finally we see, and it says that this gift, this is a gift of grace, it must be received by faith. And so therefore, faith involves knowing. It involves knowing that we are sinful and condemned. But it also involves knowing his gift of grace, our redemption through Jesus. And so we can conclude, faith is not blind. John Calvin says that faith rests not in ignorance but on knowledge. And he said this in contrast to the Catholic view, which believes that faith only requires an assent to the church, a blind acceptance of the church's view, which can be absent of our understanding. As long as we perform certain sacraments, we don't need to understand what they mean. Well, that was the view that Calvin is challenging. And it's still a view we need to challenge, because true faith requires knowledge. Yet true faith is not complete by knowledge alone. It also requires a conviction of that knowledge. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In other words, faith involves knowledge that affects my head and my heart. I'm going to read for us again Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Ones I read before we confessed our faith. And I want you to notice the head aspect, which is represented by what we confess with our mouth, but also the heart aspect. It says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." There's a dual aspect which is necessary for true faith. Our head and our heart must be aligned. Kids, I wonder, you might know how far the distance from our head to our heart is. It's about 12 inches. But sometimes it's the hardest, it's the longest journey to make. Which presents us with a possible danger. If our faith is only intellectual, only based on head knowledge, that is a real danger. And we as Reformed folk who particularly value true, accurate, precise doctrine, perhaps we can be more prone to this than others. And so perhaps we also need to hear this caution more than most. For instance, if we're more likely to get worked up over a certain doctrine but not be fazed by unrepentant sin in our lives, or if we're quick to judge our neighbor but we have little compassion for them, or if we're likely to prioritize certain commandments yet neglect others easily, then has the knowledge, our head knowledge, made that journey down to our hearts? James warns us when he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" We need a faith that affects our heads, reaches our hearts, and changes our actions. But we also want to be aware of the other possible danger, where faith becomes all about our feelings and our emotions but avoids the details. Perhaps you've heard phrases such as "no creed but Christ" or "no law but love." They sound quite catchy, don't they? But what Christ do we worship? And how can we love properly unless the law is guiding us? Quickly, we see that details become necessary. Which is why true faith must not bypass our heads. But once again, it should affect our heads, reach our hearts, and change our actions. So this leads us to the second and final thing. We've seen that true faith involves knowledge and conviction, but it also involves a deep-rooted assurance. It's not only a strong conviction of the knowledge, but a wholehearted trust, a deep-rooted assurance that we will receive the things that have been promised to us in the gospel. For instance, if I had a chair and I put it before you and I asked you, "Do you have faith that this chair will hold you?" You could study that chair, know everything about that chair, the quality of the material, its maker, its age, its history. You might test it by putting a few books on it, some weights. You could talk about that chair with others, tell them all about it, watch them even sit on it. You could do all of this. But faith, true faith, involves you actually sitting, resting on that chair yourself. Only a deep-rooted assurance will cause us to sit down and rest. You see, many religions, including Catholicism, don't provide assurance. They actually contain a deliberate and persistent lingering of uncertainty. But as Christians, God wants us, God wants you to have an assurance about your salvation. And so we read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 again. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. True faith involves a deep assurance, a trust that we will receive what God has promised in the gospel. Promises such as our sins being forgiven through Jesus. The promise of eternal righteousness through Christ. The promise of eternal life in the new heavens and new earth, where sin will be done away with. Faith contains confidence in what God has accomplished for us. But this doesn't mean that we won't ever have doubts and challenges. John Calvin provides a helpful explanation about this. He writes, "When we say that faith must be certain and secure, we certainly speak not of an assurance which is never affected by doubt, nor a security which anxiety never assails." This is because believers still contain that sinful nature which wages war against our new nature. And so anxieties and doubts will cling to our sinful nature. They will arise against our new nature which has that sure faith. And that's why we see in Scripture we're commanded to stand in our faith, to grow in our faith, to walk by faith. Because true faith is impacted by our world. True faith is not perfect faith. Rather, true faith, though it be affected by doubts and troubles, it does not plunge us to abandon our hope in Christ. Instead, true faith endures the difficulties. It clings to the sure promises of the gospel in every season. This is what Peter writes about in his first letter. In chapter 1, he talks about the various trials that we will experience, that God uses to prove the genuineness of our faith, so that our faith, when it is tested, it is refined and it endures, so that on the day when Christ comes again, he says that we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. In the passage Hebrews 11, which Alan read for us, there's a long list of some of the heroes of the faith. And I don't think it would be a stretch to say that every single one of them was affected by doubts and troubles. But equally, every one of them is commended for their faith, which was true and endured. Let's take Abraham and Sarah, for example. In this passage, they're commended for their faith because they trusted and acted on the promises of God. Abraham obeyed when he was called to leave his homeland. And he went and he lived in a foreign land, the land that God had promised him. Sarah, even though she was well past the age of childbearing, it says she considered him faithful who had made the promise, and she conceived. But when we read through Scripture, we see that both had significant doubts and struggles, didn't they? They had anxiety that foreign nations might kill them, Or they would steal Sarah from Abraham. They had serious doubts that they would ever have a child together. And so they made other plans. Maybe there's another child who will come, who will receive the promises. But no, God has his promises. And Scripture testifies that by faith they pressed onwards, trusting that God would fulfill his promises. Somehow, some way, God would do it. God would accomplish it. As a small side note, we see that faith and salvation for Old and New Testament believers is the same. One just had faith in the promises that were to come in Jesus, and the other had faith in the promises that have come through Jesus. And so if Scripture testifies that true faith possesses a deep-rooted assurance, then we want to examine our own hearts to see if this is true of us. And so I wonder, when the thought of death assails you, where is your only hope? When you lose work and anxiety grips you, where do you find your comfort? When friends betray you and you feel lonely, where is your identity found? When you've fallen into sin yet again, where is your righteousness located? When global catastrophes, wars, pandemics, climate disasters, cyclones are announced and fear grips those around you, where is your peace found? True faith naturally carries with it a sense of safety, security, and joy in Christ. Dane Ortlund, in his book titled In the Lord I Take Refuge, makes a statement which I personally found very helpful. It's not a book I have read, but it's a quote that a friend of mine posted online. It says, "To trust God means to live your life as if God actually exists and is who he says he is. It is to conduct your existence in such a way that what you say that you believe about God aligns with how you use words, money, your body, and other people. It is to leave your final welfare in God's hands rather than your own." True faith possesses a wholehearted trust, a deep-rooted assurance in God. But this true faith is also a living and active faith. Again, that's why we're called to walk by faith, to grow in faith, that it might not become stagnant. Instead, our faith is actively influencing our every decision, our every action, our every word, our every thought. Faith should impact our career choices, how we use our finances, the way we spend our evenings, how we dress, the movies we watch, the books we read. Kids, it should impact how we share our toys, how we play games, how we relate and treat our parents and friends. And this type of faith, true faith, it is only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We do not come to faith and receive a deep-rooted assurance unless the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, revealing God's word to us and giving us this assurance in it. When Simon Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus responded to him by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." True faith is a gift from God, which allows us to understand and to trust his promises. And so if you know and trust in the gospel of Jesus, be encouraged. In fact, that should give you greater assurance because it demonstrates the Holy Spirit is working in your life. How else would you come to know the gospel unless Jesus reveals it to you? And if doubts and anxieties do strike you, if they are currently overwhelming your life, return to the gospel again. Be reminded of God's promises. He says he will lose none of those who come to him. He says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He says that God will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Return to those promises. Remind yourself of God's trustworthiness. And take heart, because Scripture says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. True faith requires knowledge and conviction in the gospel of Jesus. Knowledge that affects our hearts, affects our heads, reaches our hearts, and changes our actions. But it also requires a deep-rooted assurance that we will receive all that God has promised in this gospel. And so although the fall of humanity was universal, salvation is not. Salvation is only obtained through true faith. And so I ask you, have you taken this gift, the gift of salvation that has been put before you? Have you received it? Have you unwrapped that gift? And if you have, are you resting in it? Do you have a sure faith that trusts in the promises of God? A faith which knows these promises, is convicted of these promises, and has assurance of these promises. I said this quote last week, and I'll say it again. Our hearts are restless until they rest in God. And so may your heart find rest in Jesus. And may we live by faith each day in the sure promises he has given to us. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now and we praise your name, the name of Jesus Christ. For salvation is known in no other name but Jesus